expanded version of the study today. You can grab one of the packets on the side. That's the advanced handout. There's 4 pages to that one. It should be numbered. So as long as you get all 4 pages, you should be good to go. And is it Ryan?
Here.
I'm Tyler.
Right here.
Great to meet you. Yeah, we'll have to catch up soon. All right, yeah, the main handout is in the box. That's the one that you really need. And I'll explain a little bit about that second handout. So most of you know that I worked on my dissertation on the book of Revelation. I bring that up for 2 reasons for the study today. Number one, would be very thankful for all of your prayers because it is currently being considered for a publication. And considering there are many publications in biblical studies that really have nothing to do with the gospel, it would be nice to get one out there that is about the blood of the Lamb and how it cleanses his people. So please pray for that if you would. And then the second reason is because this is one of the most controversial passages in the book of Revelation. And that advanced handout is an excerpt of 10 distinct arguments for the answer to this question in Revelation 7. And it has everything to do with the nation of Israel, the identity of Israel, the church, and the end times. So last week we dealt with the main point of the first part of Revelation 7, which is the blood of the Lamb cleansing us from all of our sins, how God's people overcome through suffering. We conquer, ironically, through suffering, through martyrdom, just as Christ did. And so that was really the main point there. But for those who are interested in the conversation that we have about the end times and different schools of thought, will there be a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount? What's the future for the nation of Israel? What's the identity of this group in Revelation 7? It all comes down to this group and their identity. So for today, I am going to argue that the identity of the 144,000 Israelites in Revelation 7 is ironically revealed to be the innumerable multitude of nations from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in Revelation 7. Now, I realize at a glance that may not be obvious, although my first response would be to those who were living in the Old Testament era, it was not immediately obvious that God's conquering king would conquer by being slaughtered and sacrificed on the cross and achieve his ironic victory either, or that God's conquering lion would be a conquered lamb. That was not at all obvious. And I'm going to argue that John is using the exact same language for the reversals here and the ironic revelation of the people of Israel, who do indeed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So to begin, let's go ahead and read Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1. And then I've taken those 10 arguments and I've boiled them down to the 3 or 4 main arguments. That's what we're going to examine today. Starting in verse 1. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto them, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your great and lofty plans that you have for us, Lord. We thank you that your ways are not our ways, and that you do operate in a way that is pleasing to you and glorifies you. And you have chosen this plan of ironic victory, as we have come to know it, as what you would use to overturn the wisdom of man with the so-called foolishness of God, and to show that human wisdom is actually foolishness, and what we think is foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. So we pray that you would reveal to us this revelation of your glory, Lord, that the way up is down, that the repenting heart is the conquering heart, Lord. Let us find your grace in our sin, Father, your love in our struggles, and your vision in our valley, Father, as the Puritans prayed. We pray that you would show us the ironic plan that you have for Christ and for your people, and help us to wrestle with these things earnestly and honestly before you. Help us to pray through them and search the scriptures diligently. We pray that this would honor and glorify you. So please forgive us our sins, please remove distractions, and please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, a brief note about the approach to this passage. You see in this main handout, we have, of course, been dealing with questions in Revelation, and we are now addressing the third question. The first question, who is worthy to open the book, had the original expectation that no one could possibly open the book because no one was worthy. All of these questions are packaged with an expectation. But then we saw in Revelation 5, there was an ironic reversal to that expectation. There was one that was worthy, even though none were worthy, and he was the conquering lion who became the conquered lamb, and that's how he ironically conquered. In Revelation 6, this introduces our passage. We saw right at the front of our passage here, Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" In that second question, it's packaged with the expectation no one could possibly stand before the wrath of God. And so then we saw in Revelation 7:9, ironically, not just does one person stand and endure the day of the wrath of God, but countless people stand before God, the Lamb, and his throne and endure the day of wrath. So if we have been reading Revelation carefully up until this point, then that means that these who questions in Revelation have begun to set a pattern that there is going to be a reversal, that there's going to be an ironic answer to each of these questions. Now, no doubt about it, I would say this third question is probably the most challenging of the seven. It's probably the most debated. I'm very comfortable and settled with the interpretation of it. I would invite you to read the full 10 arguments if you want to examine it in more detail. But just to take a big picture approach, I would say eventually we're going to look at all seven questions, and you'll see that all the other six questions are answered ironically with these kinds of reversals. So if this question wasn't answered, ironically, it would be the only one of the seven that doesn't have an ironic reversal like the lion and the lamb. And to me, that would be a red flag as an interpreter, because it would be very out of step with the way that John has written the rest of Revelation. He gives us sevens, and the sevens are perfect, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. You can't just delete one of the seven trumpets any more than you could delete the seven seals. Again, the sevens are complete. All the seals are judgments and revelations. All the trumpets are judgments and revelations. And so over here, I would say if one of these questions is off kilter from the rest of these seven who questions, that would be a red flag as an interpreter. So I'm actually attempting to interpret the third question consistently. And there are many scholars and pastors who do so and interpret it in the very same way that I am. So we are in good company, but there's a reason why people interpret the passage in an opposite direction. And I would say for two reasons. Number one, those who take a dispensational approach to Revelation read very physically and very literally, and they have what you might call an Israel-centered interpretation. And so if they're looking everywhere for physical Israelites under every nook and cranny of the book, when it says 144,000 Israelites, they're going to jump right on board and say, there they are. There's the Israel we've been looking for, 144,000 Israelites. And so, of course, that would be very challenging for them to see this kind of ironic reversal. But for those who are sensitive to the many ironies throughout this book, which the book has been filled with, when we come here, we must ask, is what you see what you get? The lion was not simply a lion. He was also a lamb. The Israelites may not simply be Israelites. They may also be people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So this has everything to do with the identity of Israel. So to begin with here in our passage, I would like to think about four main arguments why I'm going to argue. Again, what he sees in the innumerable multitude is the same group that he hears numbered as Israelites. And that first major signal is that the same type of question we saw in Revelation 5 introduces the irony here in Revelation 7. So let's go back to Revelation 5 and let's look very, very carefully. Let's listen and let's look very, very carefully for how this is introduced. So the question came up in Revelation 5 verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loosen the seals thereof? It was packaged with the original expectation, verse 3, that no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, John accepted that surface level meaning. He took that expectation and he took it to heart and he broke down weeping in verse 4. Because he believed that initial expectation that no one could open this book now. He's weeping in heaven. And I wept much, he said, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So the question requires a reversal to stop his weeping. And so in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Stop the weeping. There's a victory here, a hidden victory. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, this is where we have to be very, very careful, very sensitive to the language and even the mode of the revelation throughout John's apocalypse. If you were to study very, very carefully throughout this book, you're going to hear two signals for the revelation throughout the entire book. One of them is, I heard, I heard, I heard. One of them is, I saw, I saw. I saw. We're very comfortable with saying that John saw visions. We know the word for visions, but we don't know the word for what he heard. They are called auditions. Auditions. He saw visions and he heard auditions. A vision is a video revelation to his mind, to his soul. An audition is an audio revelation to his mind, to his soul. So throughout this book, if you listen carefully, he is very often going to say, I heard, then I saw. I heard, then I saw. In fact, you could see this if we jump forward into Revelation 6, just a very, very quick example. Verse 1 in Revelation 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And then one of the four beasts said, that's audio, come and see. Verse 2, I saw a white horse. And so there's this hearing and this seeing. Verse 3, I heard the second beast say, come and see. You could go down the line. I heard and I saw. I heard and I saw. I heard and I saw. Now, when you go through those seven seals, is what he heard different than what he saw? Or is it the same thing? Did he hear about something that was completely disconnected from the white horse? Or was it actually more information about the white horse? These things are connected, for example. So here in Revelation 5, we see the very same thing. One of the elders is speaking to him. He's getting the audio revelation, and the word that is given to him is about a lion. That's the audio. Now, when he sees the lamb, how is it delivered? You see it in verse 6. Anyone can point it out in verse 6, Revelation 5. Verse 6. And I saw, and I beheld. Our translation here says, and I beheld. So what he heard about the lion was interpreted by the vision of what he saw. The audio and the video match. He wasn't getting two different messages from God. It was one singular revelation of Jesus Christ. It was audio and it was visual. And so this is the second major, major signal. When we go back to Revelation 7, we have an audio revelation in Revelation 7, verse 4. What are those first three words? And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now, if you were unconvinced that this is audio format here, I believe that John has turned up the volume 2,000% so that we would tune in and say, wait a minute, this is a very clear audio revelation. There's no other passage in Revelation that mimics this kind of structure and catches your attention and forces you to listen, listen, listen to the numbers, because he's hearing, hearing, hearing the revelation. That's why when you read through this, if you're not used to the book of Revelation, you say, why is he saying, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000? Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. And we could just go on and on, right? Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. And so you go through all 12 tribes meticulously. Obviously, we know he could have abbreviated. He could have said every tribe had 12,000 sealed. Here are the tribes: Asher, Nephilim, Manasseh. He doesn't do that. What he does is he forces you to listen 12 times, saying, this is audio, this is audio, this is audio. And I heard the number, verse 4. Then you get the audio painstakingly all the way up to verse 8. One of the reasons he does this is to prepare you for the video. So here's the video revelation that matches the audio, the visuals, I should say. In verse 9, after this, what? I saw. I beheld. And so I would argue the precedent that we were given in Revelation 5 for the exact same kind of question was that the audio must match the visuals. And that's what it does throughout the book of Revelation. Even if it surprises you. Well, how far can we take this? How much can it surprise you? As much as a conquering lion becoming a slaughtered lamb could surprise you. That's how far it can surprise you when the audio matches the visuals. And that is what I am arguing is happening here. The same pattern from Revelation 5. You hear about all these tribes of the Israelites. And then when he sees and he looks, he sees a great multitude which no man could number. There's the second irony. He is really pressing the irony as deep as possible. 12,000 from every tribe. 144,000, it sounds like a very concrete number, and then it's presented as an innumerable multitude that no one could count. I recognize that. And I would say, in fact, this is part of why it's such a radical irony of what he's saying when he ties these two things together. And I do firmly believe that he is doing that. We have to understand first, what is this kind of census list and what is it doing? When you go through the Old Testament, what happens when they're numbering the Israelites? Typically, I'm not talking about when David sinned and when he numbered them when he wasn't supposed to number them. But even when David did that, it's still related to the main purpose of numbering the Israelites. Why would you number the Israelites in the Old Testament? What is that for? What's the point? It's for your military strength, exactly. It's to determine how many troops do we have, if we're going to go up against these troops, what is our standing military number? That's the idea. And so virtually all scholars of Revelation recognize that these tribes, all these lists of the 12 tribes, it follows the pattern of an Israelite military census from the Old Testament. In other words, the people of God are being numbered for war. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, that would be a big step back from my approach. They would say, there's going to be some time of Jacob's trouble. This is only for the Israelites going through their spiritual or physical warfare. It's going to be that kind of war in Palestine. Break out your Apache helicopters, all those kinds of interpretations, right? Whereas when I read this book and I step in and I see them tied together, if we understand the identity of Israel and how it was always God's plan to graft the Gentiles in and include them in the covenant people of God, not as second-class citizens, but as full heirs and citizens of the kingdom of Israel. I see the people of God being numbered for war in the end times in the way that we must experience from now until the return of Christ in this great multitude of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in verse 9 and following. So I do believe this is about warfare. But the challenge here is you must ask, what type of warfare? If someone's starting point is physical, it's going to be tanks and helicopters and all that. If you think it's holistic, as I heard in the tail end of the sermon today, if it's holistic, then it's going to be spiritual as well as physical and everything that comes with it. So we have to be very, very careful here. I have an additional parallel about this numbering and the audio and the visual, but at this point, what thoughts, what questions come to mind here? Yeah.
This connection that you are saying about hearing and then voting, not to say this morning in the sermon from the start of verse of chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw that it wasn't connected to verse 19 after he saw the battle. How do we know that this is connected after this I beheld in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 9? How do we know that that's connected and not just another scene?
Well, I'm glad you asked, because never could there be a more perfect segue to my next piece of evidence. But on that particular note, dare I say, this language of "and I saw" in Revelation 20 is actually very closely connected with what happens in Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19 and 20, in both those chapters, you have allusions to Gog and Magog and the final battle that Ezekiel prophesied about in the Old Testament apocalypses. And so Revelation 19 and 20 are recapitulations of the final judgment that comes at the end of this millennial period that we've been discussing. So actually, these are more closely connected than you might imagine, but that would take a whole nother exposition. We'd have to have a lot more advanced handouts for that one. That's for another day. But for right now, coming back to the pressing question, how do we know that these are connected, the audio and the visuals, in the middle of Revelation 7? Well, a few reasons. My first response would be to go back to Revelation 5 and say the first question used this format, and they've been receiving ironic answers, so we should expect Revelation 7 to follow the pattern. Otherwise, we need to have a good reason to account for why does it break the pattern, and why doesn't the audio match the visuals? And of course, dispensationalists would say, well, it's because Israel's distinct in their view. Okay, well, let's look at this a little bit more carefully then. We could go through many examples throughout Revelation of where the audio matches the visuals, but here's the most important parallel. This is what we are always searching for to confirm our interpretation in the Word of God. And by the way, interpretation is not a bad word. Interpretation means we want an accurate understanding, just like Daniel said. Interpreting is important because we want to get it right. The most important parallel is in Revelation 9, verses 16 and 17. Here's why this is the most important parallel. It's the most important parallel because it uses audio and visuals to bring them together, and it shows that they are the same thing, and it is the closest parallel to the language in Revelation 7, because what he hears in Revelation 9:16 is a number, exactly as he hears a number in Revelation 7. Let's start in Revelation 9. And if someone could read verses 14 through 17 for us, Revelation 9, 14 through 17.
Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of horsemen, were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and a red stone. The heads of the horses were at the heads of the lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone.
Amen. Okay, thank you. So when the sixth angel sounded, that is in verse 13, we see the signal that the sixth angel sounds, and then this comment is made. And then in verse 16, what does he say? The number of the army, the number. That's what we're interpreting in Revelation 7. Could the number be interpreted by the visuals? And then he repeats, just like we have a little repetition of the audio in Revelation 7. This is on a smaller scale. Verse 16, and I heard the number of them. What is the number? It's the number of an army. And by the way, in Revelation 7, what did we have? The number of a military census, which was the number of an army. It's the same pattern. It's the same. I heard the number of them, verse 16. And then in the next verse, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. So what he sees in the vision matches the number that he heard of the number of the army. So what I would say is, sandwiched between Revelation 5 and Revelation 19, which show the exact same pattern for audio and visuals matching, even if it's the number of an army, even if it's an ironic identification, Revelation 7 is right in the middle, and it matches the pattern of everything around it. So I would say, if it doesn't match the pattern, people need to have a very, very good argument as to why it would break the pattern. And so you see how tightly connected the language here is between the audio and the visuals. That's a very important parallel. Other thoughts? Who has other thoughts about this? Yeah. When I heard the number of them. Oh, you're talking about on the second one? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how strong that is.
200 million?
Yeah, 200,000. Yeah, I see that line, of argument. It's possible. I probably wouldn't. I might not put that one. Maybe that won't make my top 10. Maybe that'll be number 11, you know? That'll be my 11th argument. Yeah, that's interesting. Did you have another thought on the passage, or Jan?
It's more a setback general. It's that the linear timeline versus the cyclical time cycle. God had a purpose and a hermeneutic just to learn the principle and the practical implication. Everything points to Christ, but I don't see and there are many literal implications.
Yeah, I think that's a very valuable consideration, because we're asking, what's the practical value of Revelation 7 then? If it has zero reference to the church, then this would basically mean, okay, God gave us some information about a distant, possible remote future for ethnic Israel, but the church has no call to war there, to spiritual warfare in Revelation 7, because they're not connected with that Israelite military census. And I would say, we are no longer strangers afar off from the covenant. We are fellow heirs of one body in this new covenant restoration of Israel. And so when I read Revelation 7, I don't see this cut apart interpretation just for Israel. I see a call to war for the church as the Israel of God, and in union with Jews and Gentiles alike. So when I get to Revelation 7:9, this multitude of all nation, kindreds, and people and tongues, I don't think this is exclusively Gentiles. I think it's a massive number of Gentiles, but I think it includes the full number of ethnic Israelites as well, because they're always designed to be joined together in one. So it's very, very important. So yeah, a few more considerations. I will just read this one off to you, and you could search these scriptures for your own study, but there's one Old Testament background I want to look at before we close. One important consideration is that, how did this passage start off? It started off with the sealing of God's servants on their forehead. Last week, we looked at Ezekiel 9 and the sealing of God's servants. We looked at the blood of the Lamb that covers us and protects us from the wrath of God from the Passover and the Exodus. And so I think we have to comprehend here, who is being sealed from the wrath of God? Well, they are sealing the Israelites, but the ones who stand before the throne to answer the question, remember 6:17, who can stand in this day of wrath? The ones who stand are the great multitude from every nation. It doesn't say the Israelites, who are the 144,000, stand before God and his throne in this blessed vision of eternity and eternal bliss. So if someone takes an approach that separates them, where are the Israelites? Do they also get to stand before God's throne and experience this eternal bliss? Or are they cut off on some separate destiny of interpretation? My interpretation would say they are right there in that multitude. They are right in there. And then the second problem is, if only the 144,000 were sealed, and if this were a different group of all nation, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, then how are they possibly able to stand if they weren't sealed? Because only the ones who are sealed are the ones who can stand before the day of God's wrath. So I would say they have to come together. Otherwise, you have no answer as to why Gentiles can experience God's eternal bliss and endure his wrath. And then you have no answer as to how the Israelites get there, unless they're one group. So the ones who are sealed are the full number of Israel. And by now, you well know, everyone is aware, that numbers in Revelation are frequently symbolic. Frequently symbolic. The Holy Spirit is not seven spirits, right? The seven spirits before his throne. That's symbolic for his fullness of the Spirit within the seven churches. We could go on and on through the numbers in Revelation. They're hyper-symbolic. And so we have to be very, very careful about the 144,000, 12,000, the fullness of the 12 tribes, the full number of the people of God, and they are interpreted in this vision. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 37. We have to read this main Old Testament background. And we'll close with this. And just for time's sake, I will have to read this week. I think we'll have to leave this here for us to ponder. But of course, we can discuss this more afterwards. So Ezekiel 37 is the main Old Testament background, and here's why. When the question is posed to John, Revelation 7, 13, and 14, who are these? You must identify. Who are this great multitude in the white robes? Who are they? What does John say? My Lord, you know, says, I'm just a visitor here in the heavenly vision, but you live here, elder in the heavens. So my Lord, you know. So can you think of an Old Testament context where the prophet is in the spirit, receiving apocalyptic visions, is asked about a question about a body of the people of God, and then responds, my Lord, you know, Ezekiel 37. Good man.
But you just already told us you're going to
Okay. See, look, instant Bible scholar. instant Bible scholar. Let's read this. 37:1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Amen. So for time's sake, I need to leave it there. But if you search your memory bank for the New Testament context, I bet you can quickly think of a New Testament passage where there is an exceeding great army, where there are four winds that are coming as a protective or restoring miracle from God for this exceeding great army, as it was numbered in the New Testament. And then the stunning echo of the very same language, Lord, you know. Who is this group? Lord, you know. What's the answer in the Old Testament that he's citing or echoing in Revelation? The answer is in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That is my exact interpretation of the passage in Revelation 7. When he says, Who are these? Lord, you know. I'm saying this is the whole number of the house of Israel in the sense that it includes the Gentiles into the covenant, and they become fellow members and heirs. We could go on and on, but why did God change Abraham's name to Abraham? Because he was supposed to be a father of a multitude of nations. And so that's what we see being fulfilled here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, for your mercy endures forever. And who is sufficient for these things, Lord, for these great and lofty revelations and plans that you have for us, Father, for these very challenging words, but you give more grace, Father. Knock and it will be open to us. Ask and we shall receive. And you have called us to exercise our senses rightly and to be faithful workmen who rightly divide the word of truth. And so on that note, Father, help us to realize what you have joined together, let no man put asunder. And if you have joined together Gentiles and Israel into the same body, so that we are not second-class citizens, no more strangers far off, but joined together, help us to experience that unity and help us to embrace the ironic victory. And for those who are still wrestling with this passage, as I didn't settle my convictions on this passage in a night, I pray that you would give us grace to study these things more and study them patiently, and that this would redound for your glory and for our good. So please forgive us our sins, and please bless the rest of our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your careful attention. This is certainly one of the most robust exegetical arguments that we'll have in Revelation.
And we are spiritually judging it.
Completely.
Yeah, so there's a line. There's a line. I just brought that just to be a little bit through a question.
And then thoroughly separated, and like you pointed out, from 1 to 20, it's still a connection of the same thing, just different places in that same thing. Maybe from that's what you saw in the hand from the first chapter 19, chapter 20. It's still a replay or a picture of it.
Well, the question becomes is which comes first? The structure of the covenant is the structure of the covenant of grace maligning our exegesis, or does our exegesis demonstrate the structure of the covenant of grace?
It's foreknown by God that Antichrist would arise and